If you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning. Acts chapter 3. The text we're looking at this morning is going to be from Acts chapter 4. But I want to read this passage to sort of set the table so that we're prepared and understand the context this morning. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, skip down with me to chapter 4 and verse 1, and the story continues. We won't look at all of Peter's speech. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of them came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." They called them and charged them to speak or not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray together. Father, it's a blessing for us to recount what you have done in the building of your church and the advance of the gospel, and how you equipped your apostles with the ability to do signs and wonders so that the word might go forward and provide an opportunity and an audience to show the power of God over sickness and disease and various troubles. And Lord, it's good for us to come to passages like this as well to recognize the clarity of the gospel message, that there is no other name by which we are saved than the name of Jesus. And we gather this morning to celebrate that name, but Lord, many in our world who are lost in darkness wander with no light, wander with no knowledge of you and of the blessing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you've given us the responsibility to be faithful witnesses for you, to share the good news of forgiveness that comes through your Son Jesus Christ. And you've asked us to do that in a world that is hostile and increasing in hostility to that message. And you've asked us to do it with boldness, but you've also equipped us with the ability to share that message. So Lord, we ask as we consider this passage this morning that we would be struck by the boldness of Peter and John and the early church. And Lord, that we would set aside the weights and the sins that so easily entangle us, and that we would be pure and faithful witnesses for you. For you have called us as a body of believers to share the light in the dark world. So Lord, let us gather this morning to gain confidence in you and confidence in your word, and equip us, Lord, with greater boldness to share Christ in the midst of a world that opposes us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, let's all stand and sing, "He Leadeth Me."
Still 'tis draws at that dream.
Okay, children, you may be dismissed to Children's Church. We're going to sing Mercies anew.
If you still have your Bibles open to Acts, you can remain there. But if not, you can turn to Acts chapter 4, where we left off with our scripture reading. I had not expected to speak this morning, so we're going to speak from a passage that we have studied previously. And I actually spent the entire Christmas break. That would be dishonest. If I said I spent it eating, that would be maybe more accurate. But working through a different sermon in hopes to preach on the topic of zeal without burnout. which is something I've been thinking a lot about in terms of just living life as a believer in the midst of difficult and challenging times over the last 2 years, and the challenge of maintaining one's fervor and zeal for the Lord in the midst of that. And so I spent the entire Christmas break thinking and reading along that topic, and I have a lot of thoughts written down, but no sermon. It would just be an unorganized rambling. And you're probably thinking, well, that wouldn't be any different than what we hear from week to week. But so it's weird to preach a message. We're actually more excited about the message that's coming than the one you're speaking. But I don't want to say this is not one I'm not excited about. But so in the weeks to come, we'll be kind of maybe looking and addressing that particular topic. And then as we work into through January and February, I want to do something I don't typically do, and that's maybe preach some sermons on some topics that we need to hear. Now, God always knows what we need to hear, and we preach through, you know, expositionally different chapters of scriptures and things like that, and the Lord knows those and uses those. But I'll focus a little bit in terms of some messages that might be timely and what we need for our congregation at this time. And so that's kind of where we're headed. But we have to do one more thing first, and that's we have to finish 1 Samuel. So when Saul goes and he visits the witch of Endor, we have to finish that passage, and then we'll jump into some of these other topics. So that's where we're headed in the early part of this year. But this morning we come to Acts chapter 4, and this is something of a helpful sort of New Year's resolution type of passage, in the sense that it addresses a New Year's resolution that we could essentially have every year, and that is it pertains to persistence in prayer. Right? So if you could come to every New Year's resolution, prayer could always be at the top of the list of something you want to do more when it comes to the new year. And so this addresses a helpful portion and aspect of prayer. And so I trust this passage will be beneficial for us in our studies. So let's begin in verse 23, and we'll read down to verse 31. This will be our passage that we study this morning. When they were released, so Peter and John, after this situation with the religious leaders, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand and heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are blessed and privileged to come to this passage of Scripture and to see the early church and their boldness and faithfulness to spread the good news of Christ. And we ask, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you would give us even just a portion of the boldness and courage that you gave them, so that we might walk faithfully and have a consistent testimony of Christ before a lost and dying world. For it's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, as you've seen, this passage here in chapter 4, in the verses we just read, verses 23 through 31, come at the end of a lengthy portion of Scripture, a lengthy narrative. And if we were walking through the book of Acts together, you would have already been familiar with this context. But since we're picking up this story, we'll kind of set it in its context in relationship to chapter 3 and the early portion of chapter 4. So I'll bring us up to speed here. Luke is showing us how the gospel is advancing from a small sect of Jewish believers to becoming a religion that reaches the known world at the time. Well, it just takes us all the way to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And have to remember that Luke's purpose is not to record for us every detail that has taken place in church history, but he's selective in showing us the kinds of things that took place and to show us how the gospel advanced in the early church. And one of the ways in which it advanced was through this opposition that the early believers faced. And what Luke will do frequently in his passages from one to another in the book of Acts is he'll often separate them with something of a summary statement. So, for example, you come to the end of chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2, after Pentecost has happened, you get to the end of chapter 2, and in verse 47, we read this, "And the Lord added to their number," "and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then he jumps into a new section and a new story, a new account here in chapters 3 and 4. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 31, in this lengthy account. And Acts chapter 3 begins with Peter and John headed into the temple to pray. And as they do, they're interrupted by a beggar who asks them to make some sort of financial contribution. And Peter responds, saying, "Well, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you." And he heals the man in the name of Jesus. An incredible scene that takes place outside the temple gate. Well, this healing set off a series of public events. First, the man goes leaping, jumping, and running into the temple, praising God aloud. Now, most of you this morning came into church a little more quiet and reserved, but if someone had come in leaping and praising God, it certainly would have stood out from the norm of how people come into the temple, okay? Or come into church. And so that's what we see happening here. And so at the people, they recognized him as the man who typically sat outside the gate and asked for alms, okay? And so this was a public event. And then we see that it brought attention to Peter and John, and Peter has to clarify, if you think this was us who healed this guy in our own power, you're mistaken. It was by the name of Jesus that this man was healed, that he goes on to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the need for repentance and belief in him. Well, the last thing that happens is a conflict then begins to brew between the religious leaders of the day and Peter and John. We see in chapter 4 and verse 2 that these religious leaders, when they see and hear that they're speaking about the resurrection of Jesus, it says they are greatly annoyed. And they're going to try to figure out how it is that they can get rid of Peter and John. And so what they do is they lock them up for the night, put them in jail, and the next day they call them to appear before the council. And they ask Peter and John this question: "By what power or by what name did you do this? Did you heal this man?" Now, that was the wrong question. And it was the wrong question because now Peter has an opportunity to share the power of Jesus Christ and to confront them about the crucifixion of Christ and to speak of his resurrection. And that's what we see in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Right? Chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter takes this opportunity to boldly proclaim that salvation is only through Jesus. And the religious leaders, they're astounded and taken back by the boldness of these unlearned men, Peter and John. And they recognize that the fact that they have been with Jesus is the reason that they can speak like this. But what could they do? Their options are somewhat limited. First of all, they couldn't deny that a legitimate miracle had taken place. This guy's 40 years old, and he's healed and walking around for the first time, and everybody knows who it is. So they can't say, well, this didn't actually occur. Also, the people of Jerusalem are rejoicing and praising God because of this. And so if they're to punish Peter and John, well, then they're going to stand in opposition to all the people as well. So all they can do is to tell Peter and John, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, of course, that instruction is not well received by Peter and John. They say, well, we have been commissioned as his witnesses. You decide whether it's right to listen to you or not, but we cannot help but proclaim of what we have seen and heard. Now, all of this leads us then to our passage here in chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Before we get into the details of this passage, let's consider how this passage, the one we're about to consider, applies to our lives this morning. The concluding verses here of this section show us how the early church responded to opposition to the gospel of Christ. And here's how they responded. They responded with prayer. Praying to the God who controls everything, praying that he would give them boldness to keep on speaking the gospel. It's going to be an outstanding passage we're going to see here. But what we see is that when opposition increased for these early believers, their first response was to pray, and to pray to the God who controls everything, even the opposition that they're facing, praying that he would give them boldness so that they might continue to faithfully speak on behalf of Christ. Now, there's a sense in which this passage applies to us today, and there's a sense in which it's going to apply in more significant ways in years to come. Right? As the gap between our culture and Christianity increases, passages like this are going to be more meaningful for you and for me. There are believers in other parts of the world who, for them, they catch firsthand what it was like to be threatened not to proclaim the name of Jesus and to still pray that they would go forth with boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. And so while I'm confident this passage has meaning for us, there is a sense in which as opposition increases in our culture that we'll need to be keenly aware of what passages like this say. And we need to learn the lesson today, because if we wait till tomorrow to learn the lesson, tomorrow will be too late to learn it, so we must grasp this passage at this time. So how should the church respond to opposition? Well, they should pray. Pray to the sovereign God who controls all things, that he would give boldness to speak the gospel. Now let's look at this passage in four sections. And we're going to look at four R's this morning. You're thinking, I only thought there were three, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But we're going to look at four R's this morning. All right, we're going to begin with first the reflex of the early church to opposition. Okay, so this is in chapter 4. This is in verse 23 through 24. Our passage begins. We see that Peter and John have now been released by the religious council. And they return to their friends and they report all that has taken place. And you can imagine the fear that has plagued these believers at this time. Because there's a couple things we need to consider. First of all, the crucifixion of Jesus was only a few months before this incident took place. So tensions between the religious leaders and the apostles are high. And the last individual that these religious leaders took captive was Jesus, and they end up crucifying him. And now these people hear that their friends, Peter and John, have been taken captive. And so it's like, well, are they going to make it? Are they going to be crucified? What's going to take place in this situation? And so Peter and John thankfully return, and they report and tell them what the chief priests and the elders have told them, not to speak in the name of Jesus. And it's in this context that we see the reflex of the early church in verse 24. Read verse 24. It says this: "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." Now let that sink in there for a second, as we see that the reflex of the early church was prayer. Whatever situation they encountered, their response was to go to the Lord in prayer. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 42, when it says that the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And as the book of Acts continues to unfold, what we see is that they did devote themselves to prayer. So in chapter 6, when they're choosing the first deacons, they pray about it. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is taken into custody and he's going to be threatened with death, and he's released, he goes to Rhoda's house, if I'm not mistaken, and what are they doing there? They're praying. Okay, so the early church is consistently devoted to prayer, and we see that this is the pattern in Acts. But notice chapter 4, verse 24, that they didn't simply get around to praying about it. Like, well, in a little bit we'll pray and thank the Lord for His deliverance. No, the first thing that they do, their reflex, their natural response, is to pray. Now, I'm sure we've all been to the doctor when he or she has pulled out that little hammer, right? And this, they check your reflexes, right? So the natural response when they bang on your knee is for your leg to twitch like that. I have flashbacks to the Three Stooges when Curly, he gets his knee hit and the other leg goes, as opposed to the one that gets hit. If you grew up with the same sort of low-level education as I did, then you would appreciate the Three Stooges, you know. But we know what a reflex is. It's just the natural response to a circumstance. And this is what we mean when we say that the early church's reflex was prayer. When opposition arose, when any kind of situation arose, their response was to go to the Lord in prayer. Now the question must be asked of us this morning: what is yours and my reflex to the various situations in life? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it's often frustration. It's often worry, or it's often busyness, like we need to go about trying to solve the situation, or it's escape, trying to get away from the situation. There are a number of responses that we pursue to the various situations of life. But what should our response be is much like the early church here, that our reflex is to pray, to go to the God who controls all things. Remember the old hymn, "Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer." And so the reflex of believers when they face trouble was to pray, and that should be your reflex and my reflex as devout Christians and followers of Christ. So the beginning of this passage here, first we see their reflex, but let's move on to our second R, and that is the reason. Okay, the reason why prayer was their natural response. Now I choose the word reason not simply because it starts with an R, but as we look at the content of their prayer, we see in the first words the reason why prayer was their natural response, right? So if you're following with me in the text, in verse 24, it says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said," and here's what they said, "Sovereign Lord." Okay, so here we have the reason that they turned immediately to God in troubling situations. It's because they believed that the Lord was sovereign over all things. Even this increased opposition that they were facing for the cause of Christ. Now notice you have the word here, sovereign Lord. And it's translated a number of different ways. In the King James Version it says, "Thou Lord art God." In the Christian Standard Version it says, refers to the Lord as Master. And all these are different translations of one Greek word. And that Greek word is despotes, from which we get the English word despot. Okay, now what is a despot? Well, the term despot, it typically carries a negative connotation to refer to a ruler who has absolute authority and uses it in abusive ways. That's what we think of when we think of the word despot. Here, it's not being used in a negative connotation, but in a positive connotation as a word that refers to the fact that God has absolute control over all things. So the ESV chooses this translation, sovereign Lord, to refer to God's control over all things. We see that it's their belief in the absolute sovereignty of God that causes them to turn to Him in their hour of need. Now, the content of their prayer is one of the clearest statements on the sovereignty of God in Scripture. If you want to know how sovereign God is, Acts 4 tells us, right? Just read verses 4 or 24 to 28 again. It says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord," and now here's, they unpack His sovereignty, "who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Right, so here we see this statement of God's sovereignty. And what you notice about the statement from verses 24 to 28 is it starts more generally and then it gets more specific. So more generally, it's they make this statement about God's sovereignty over His creation. Okay, first he says that He is the Lord of creation. He is the one who created heaven and earth and everything in it. And it only follows that if God created all of these things, that He's in control of everything that happens within His created world. Right down to His sovereignty over the rejection of Jesus. And this is where he goes secondly. Okay, as he gets more specific, he says that God is not only sovereign over creation, they pray, but God's even more specifically sovereign over the events that led Jesus to the cross. Right? You see verses 25 to 28. They mention that God's sovereignty was involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this is not the first place in the Scriptures or in Acts where we find God's sovereignty over the events of the crucifixion of Christ. So, three consecutive chapters, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4, reference God's sovereignty in this way. So, turn back, if you would, just a couple pages to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," and here's what it says, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So the crucifixion of Christ was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was carried out by the actions of sinful men. Because these happened in accordance with God's sovereign plan. If you look at chapter 3, you see verses 17 and 18. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that the Christ would suffer and suffer, he thus fulfilled." Okay, so what we have here is that Christ God foretold and prophesied that the events of the crucifixion would be carried out. This was God's plan from eternity past that these things would happen. But here we see God's sovereignty. It's mentioned not in a sermon confronting those who were involved in the crucifixion, but rather what we have this is in the context of a prayer, remembering the fact that God is sovereign over all things. Now, he quotes here in this passage of back to Acts chapter 4, he quotes in this passage Psalm 2, which Psalm 2 refers to the probably its original context applying to God's triumph over his enemies who had set themselves against his anointed king. And Peter applies it here to the events of Jesus Christ being crucified. So he references a couple different groups of people. He says in Psalm 2, he says, you know, Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles rage? And probably here he's referring to the Roman government involved in Christ's death. He says, why do the people plot a vain thing? Okay, in Psalm 2 here. And he's referring to the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Right? You remember John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And then he says that kings and rulers have set themselves against Jesus. So Peter identifies in the next verse, Herod and Pontius Pilate as the rulers who were gathered together against Jesus. And we know the crucifixion story. We know that these individuals were gathered against Jesus. But here's the question. Why do they mention these aspects of God's sovereignty in the crucifixion of Christ? Why do they mention these aspects in a prayer? Why are they praying about these particular details? And the answer to that question is because if God was sovereign over the events of the crucifixion, then that means that God was also sovereign over the opposition that they were facing for speaking for the sake of Christ. Okay, so the reason that they rehearse the sovereignty of God in prayer is that they are reminding themselves that this opposition is not something that has come out of the blue, but is something over which God has control, and they can respond in confidence that God will continue to have all things in control. Okay, so if he's sovereign over the rejection of Jesus, then he's also sovereign over the rejection that these believers face. Now let's just tease this out for a minute. I think it's realistic that we have this growing sense of angst and frustration over the opposition to Christianity in our culture. You go back 10 years, you go back 20 years, you go back 50 years, and even further in that it was often hard to draw a line between the culture and its convictions and believers and their convictions, and you could sort of share the two in one. But now there's a very stark line drawn between the world and what it stands for and Christians and what it stands for. And it's easy for us as believers to be continually in a lament stage, wishing for things to be like they used to be. Okay? You know, what is the world coming to as we ask ourselves constantly? But here's the reality. Whatever position the world takes, or whatever stance the world takes, or whatever move the world takes in opposition to Christianity, it is not outside of the sovereign control of God. Okay, if he's sovereign over the events of Christ's crucifixion and sovereign over the opposition that these believers face, that he is still sovereign in the events and circumstances that we face. And so our response should be to trust and pray to the sovereign God. Now, here's an interesting thing. Donald Whitney, in his book, makes this interesting observation when he says this. Every prayer problem is a view of God problem. Okay, every prayer problem is a view of God problem. Now, what he means by that is every shortcoming or problem we have in prayer has a corresponding view of God problem. Okay? If we only pray when we want something, then what is our view of God problem? Well, it's that we view him as a heavenly Santa Claus who wishes to give us good things. So when we want a good thing, we go to our heavenly Santa Claus. Or if we only go to God when we want him to fix our problems, then we view God as sort of a heavenly mechanic who's always there ready to serve us whenever we need a problem fixed. Okay, so every prayer problem has a corresponding view of God problem. Now, if we don't pray at all, what are we saying, or what is our view of God problem? If we don't pray at all, then what we're saying is that we really don't believe God is in control. We really don't believe he has the ability to fix and handle the situations of life. We're saying if we don't pray that God is not sovereign. Now, what I want you to notice about this passage is it's precisely their view of God that leads them to a right response of prayer. Right? So the first thing they do is they drop to their knees. And the reason they drop to their knees as their first response is because they believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things. And so it naturally leads to the right and proper response of prayer. And how much we learn from these believers. Because if you're like me, it's not until you've exhausted every other situation and possibility before we finally go to the Lord in dependence in him in prayer. You finally realize, like, well, maybe I should pray about this, right? It's often not our reflex because we believe on paper that God is sovereign and in control. But when it comes to the actually trusting him, we do not always believe that. So do you believe God is in control? And does your prayer life testify to your claim that you believe that God is in control? All right, so we've seen the reflex. We've seen the reason why their reflex was prayer. Now we see their request. I want you to notice something here in verse 29. Their response is fascinating. So look at verse 29 with me. He says, "And now, Lord," or they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now, that's a fascinating prayer because let's just say our friends were just thrown into jail. Then they get released and they've been told, "You're not allowed to speak in Jesus' name again." Well, what are we going to pray? Lord, wipe out those religious leaders. Keep us safe. And let us, you know, let us continue to share without any trouble. They don't ask for safety. They don't ask for ease and comfort. And it wouldn't have been wrong for them to ask for safety or ease or comfort. But the reality is, they know that God has not promised those things. Instead, they'll remember the last words of Jesus. You know, I think if I'm not mistaken, at the Last Supper, Jesus, one of the things he says is, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So then they're not going to turn around and say, "Lord, make sure that promise doesn't come true, and make sure that they love us and we have a nice, easy time as we share and try to advance the gospel of our Savior." No, they knew that they were going to face opposition for following Christ. So instead of asking for ease and comfort, what they ask for in verse 29 is the grant to your servants to continue to speak with all boldness. Now that's a remarkable prayer. Lord, whatever the circumstance, would you equip us to faithfully and boldly proclaim Christ? I'm encouraged here, too, because even the early church, with all the abilities that the Lord had given them to perform miracles and to do signs and wonders, they still needed to pray that God would give them boldness to share Christ. And even if you were to look at Colossians chapter 4, which we won't turn over there, Paul asks not only that the Lord would open up the door for the gospel, but that he would speak it clearly and in essence, confidently with boldness before the Lord. If the early church and the Apostle Paul needed to pray to be equipped to evangelize, I take encouragement from that to know that you and I are not the only ones then who need to pray for evangelistic, not only for evangelistic opportunities, but for the boldness to take those opportunities when the Lord gives them. Okay, pray for the ability to make things clear. What we see here in this passage is this link between prayer and evangelism. That the Lord gives opportunities and equips those to be evangelists who come to Him and request boldness and confidence to speak the gospel as they should. And so we pray for boldness, and the Lord grants boldness. Now let's look to our last in the conclusion of this passage, our last R here. Okay, we see their request for boldness, and then we see the result of their prayer in verse 31. So what happened in verse 31? The story concludes, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's what happened. They turned to the Lord in prayer, the sovereign Lord who controls all things. They asked that they would be equipped with boldness, and the Lord here answers their prayer. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, it says. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, but if we look at the Old Testament and we remember the passage from Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, we see that the foundations of the thresholds were shaken. And when there's this type of shakening taking place, it's God's presence that is there with them. So the Lord approved of their prayer, and it was such a powerful time that the ground actually shook, because God's presence was there to equip them to speak with boldness. We see, secondly, in verse 31, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean here, they were filled with the Holy Spirit? What I think this means is, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 8, we see the same thing said of Peter as he stands before the council. Okay, they ask him, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, it says this, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and authorities, and he goes on to share the gospel. So what I think we have here is that the filling of the Holy Spirit was that God was empowering them and equipping them to proclaim the truth with boldness. As we have in the next phrase, that they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Lord answered their prayer and continued to equip them to proclaim the truth. Now, it wasn't easy, because after this, in chapter 5, all the apostles are taken and told the same thing, and they're threatened. And then we have in chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons, who's faithfully proclaiming the truth, and what happens to him? Well, he's stoned to death because of faithfully preaching the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 8, we read that because of Stephen's persecution, that the believers dispersed from the area of Jerusalem. But what does it tell us? That as they went, they continued to speak the truth of Christ. The Lord had equipped them and was continuing to equip them with boldness to speak for the Lord. Now remember Luke's purpose. Okay, he's writing this letter and he's showing us how the gospel advanced from a small sect of Jewish believers to becoming a worldwide religion all the way as far as the known world at the time in Rome. And he's showing us not every account that happened in church history, but certain accounts to show us how the gospel advanced. And here he's showing us how the gospel advanced in the face of opposition. It advanced through prayer. Prayer to a sovereign God who controls all things, praying that he would give boldness to share Christ in the face of opposition. It's hard for us to overstate the importance of this passage. It's hard for us to overstate this particular context and what these believers, or how these believers responded in the face of opposition. Because while you and I have a tendency to, as I said, fret about the circumstances of life and what our culture is becoming, that's not under our control. That's entirely under the Lord's control. He raises up kings and dethrones them. All those circumstances are in the control of the Lord. What he calls us to do is to faithfully represent him. And the way in which we do that faithfully is we are persistently and consistently linked to our God in prayer. That it is our reflex in whatever situation of life to turn to him in prayer. Why? Because he is sovereign and the one who controls all things. And when we do, he graciously equips us in the face of opposition to be faithful to him and to represent him and share Christ. So friends, let the reflex of let our reflexes in life be one of prayer. Prayer in a confidence in a sovereign God who controls all things. He would equip us with boldness to faithfully serve him. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to gather this morning and to share this passage together, to study your word that you have revealed to us so that we might know how we should serve you and please you and boldly proclaim the truth of Christ. Lord, we fail at this so frequently. So forgive us of our failures. And Lord, equip us to be more faithful in turning to you in prayer in every situation of life, and to faithfully serving you even as opposition increases to the cause of Christ. Help us, Lord, to shine as a light in this dark world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.